the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 34. We are presently considering the Psalms from Psalm, 25, to the end of the first book, Psalm 42. Derek Kidner calls this a glowing psalm, with all the marks of relief and gratitude for a miraculous escape. Now we must look, first of all, at that escape as found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. You can turn it up and follow. I'm not going to read it. But an introduction to that passage. Following the anointing of David by Samuel, and David's victory over Goliath and the Philistines, we have Saul's jealousy of David and his first attempt to kill him. We have David's wonderful friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan, doubtless further exasperating Jonathan's father, Saul. And then David's bold demand of the holy bread, you remember, from the altar to feed his ragamuffin army, helping himself to Goliath's sword, which he had every right to, which was laid up with the priest. And then, extraordinarily, fleeing from Saul to, of all people, Achish, king of Gath, and hoping there, apparently, to escape detection. Not the first time he ran to the Philistines, 1 Samuel chapter 27. He hoped to escape detection amongst the king of Gath's army. A vain hope, for Achish recognized him and said, "This is David, the king of the land. Don't they sing of him excelling King Saul in his conquests?" And when David heard it, he knew that he was in as mortal danger from Achish as from Saul. What was he to do? He was cornered. And not for the last time either. See chapter 23, the end of chapter 23. He did the only thing that came into his fertile mind. He said to himself something like this, King Achish, how do you do? So you think you've gained a prize. The newest aspiring king of Israel, trying to hide from Saul amongst your men. But, King Achish, you've another thought coming. Because all you've got in this young man, trailing this huge, unwieldy sword, is a madman. A madman. So it happened that David, perhaps the most gifted aesthete, the worlds of art of various sorts, the most gifted aesthete the world has ever known, instantly drew on his natural history and dramatic powers. Born actor. and feigned madness, scribbling on the doors like an irresponsible child, and letting his spittle fall down his beard as if completely deranged and out of his mind and rational control. And the king looked at this crazy creature and with consummate sarcasm said, "Am I short of madmen?" Some think that by this he was suggesting that some of his own household or courtiers were mad, but that doesn't follow. It was a magnificent rejoinder. "Am I so short of madmen that you bring this insane creature before me? Is he coming into my house?" "Never." So David fled. Now, a comment before we go on to the psalm. We are not asked to pronounce on the morality of what David did. Simply that it was used to save David from what he himself would have regarded as certain death at the hands of Achish. Indeed, it was from there that he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And there can be no doubt that with the inscription at the head of the psalm, what David did was regarded as divine deliverance. You can't get away from that, whether you like it or not. And if you can stomach that, think what a glorious sense of humor the Almighty has. Don't you think the courts of heaven would have been reverberating with the chuckles of the Almighty himself? Until the angels would be saying, "Our Master God is vast." They amused at David's antics. Or do you think that irreverent? Whether you do or not, that's what the psalm's about, God's deliverance. He's a surprising God sometimes, often, nearly always. Not much wonder, though, David says he will extol the Lord at all times, because it would never have occurred to him in 1,000 years or come into his wildest dreams that one day he would have to extricate himself from that dangerous situation by acting the madman. That is included, surely, in the all times that he is to extol the Lord, because he saw the Lord's praise as needing to be continually on his lips. For you see, his early life was one long miracle of God's hazardous grace. The situations he allows his people to get into, so that he may retrieve them and rescue them and bless them. That such a hilarious escape was given to David, he says, makes his soul boast in the Lord. Ah, yes, but such a histrionic deliverance would only be given to a soul humble enough before the Lord. You see, to let the Lord help him, which is what the word afflicted in the New International Version really means. You remember that it was souls who came to the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church that we were reading about this morning at the table. It was souls who came to the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church with a due sense of their thankfulness for the Lord's death, who escaped the sickness and even the death of those who dared to arrive boisterously to their love feasts as if to a bibulous party. 1 Corinthians 11:30-33. And David is sharing here with his readers in retrospect his sense of holy fun at what had happened. Glorify the Lord with me, you folk in Gilcomston, in October 10, 1993. Let us exalt his name together across a span of near 3,000 years. That's what he said. And we've sought to do it this evening in our singing. Which I may say, by the way, I meant to say this at the beginning and thought I wouldn't. You sing very well, but you're dragging. There's a lot of you young people, always half a beat behind the organ and the minister. I'm never behind. Am I? No. It's got to stop. We've got to be rhythmic. So, but back to the subject. David's sense of history continues into the next few verses, because as Skidmore suggests, he wants others to benefit from his experience. So he continues his testimony. I sought the Lord, he says, and he answered me. Now, you see, you can hardly divorce that from his ploy of feigning madness, can you? He says the Lord delivered him from all his fears. Terrors would be a better translation at verse 4, as I suggested during the reading, as David recalls the tight spot he had been in. What do you think Rutskoy and Kasbulatov thought when Yeltsin began shelling Parliament House, that magnificent building? You could see the fear in Ruskoy's face when he was led out. But you see, those who rely on the Lord are not led forth with such humiliation. Well, not always, as our Lord was before his crucifixion. David was, of course, humiliated later when he fled from Absalom as an aged fugitive from his own son. But not now. He says at verse 5 that those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame, as these two men were in Moscow the other day. But as we were saying last Sunday, the way up is down, and it is to the poor man, he who knows his need of the Lord and cries to him, that the Lord not only hears but helps. He saves him out of all his troubles. In fact, and we recall Elisha here, you remember when the Syrians surrounded Dothan looking for the king of Israel, and to Elisha's terrified servant, the prophet said, "Why, man, the town is surrounded by the fiery chariots of the Lord. If only you could see them." With the implication, of course, that when we are in a spot of real danger, the chariots of the Lord will surround us too in our need, if we are his and doing his will. Well, did the chariots of the Lord not do so when we were obliged to concede the demolition of our crumbling spire? And the Lord sent our Queen to drive up Union Street and remark on how dilapidated our beautiful street was, said by some to be one of the most beautiful streets in Europe, to the embarrassment of our town council, who had said they would not give a penny to rebuild our spire, but changed their minds
after the Queen made comment. I know this because I asked the architect a few weeks ago why they had spent so much money on us. And he said it was the Queen. So we thank her, dear lass. And so the town council gave £100,000. And more than £1 million came from other directions. Not to say a few coppers, well, about £100,000 from ourselves and our friends as well. And all these came in response to Her Majesty's remark. So David goes on with his sermon on the application of his experience to ours. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear him with profoundest reverential fear. For when his saints do so, they lack nothing. I must say this again that I've said many, many times in recent years. It must be more than 40 years, possibly 45 years ago, that thinking about the material side of the church, which doesn't unduly preoccupy us, I must say, it doesn't need to. I said that if ever the Lord's work here needed £1 million, and that was a lot of money in those days, it would be on hand. And he's nearly given us two. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear him with profound reverential fear, for when his saints do so, they lack nothing. Well, we can say that. For all the time this renovation has been going on around us, and this is more important than the building, far more important than the building, the Lord has been prospering us spiritually, more and more, not without sorrows, as we are saying, but sending people to us to be fed of the Word of God. You know, there was a time some years ago when our midweek Bible study were so reduced in numbers that we wondered how long they could continue. Not anymore. The Lord is sending the hungry. And as long as we remain humbly seeking after him ourselves, we believe he will continue to honor us with work to do for the building up of the saints and the sending out into the Lord's service at home and abroad. Oh, there may be famine in certain directions until the wild lions seeking to devour those standing by the word fall away, weakened and emaciated. Wild lions seeking to devour, but then weakened and emaciated. All these closing churches whose leaders have been despising our work for decades. The thing that some ministers have said about us. Old Arthur Taylor, a former presbytery clerk, called us to my face a cave of Adullam, meaning we were a crowd of malcontents or discontents who huddled together at Gilcomston to keep ourselves warm against the legitimate opposition of the kirk. And dear John Mowat, who succeeded Taylor, sat listening to him, and in defense of us when he said that, he said, "Half a chance, man, half a chance." And so David, like the father in the faith which he proves to be in this psalm, speaking for his fatherly Lord, says, "Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Like later, David's wise son, Solomon, said in the book of Proverbs. Listen to what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, I'm reading from the 4th chapter and the 1st verse, where he says, listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention, gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy, says he, in my father's house, still tender, and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. That's what David said to Solomon. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set, this is beautiful, she will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. And so David goes on with such superb insight in our psalm from verses 12 to 16. So that after 1,000 years, the Apostle Peter took up his words in his first letter, in that famous 3rd chapter of Peter, verses 10 to 12. And this is what he quotes. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, quotes Peter from David, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then back to our psalm at verse 19, David repeats himself. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them and delivers them from all their troubles, because he is close. Ah, this was the marvelous verse. He is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Do you know, my dear friends, that there is hardly a day when there is not some news from a minister friend of ours, of whom we have personal association with 400 in Scotland alone. Scarcely a day when we do not have news from some minister in that condition, broken-hearted or crushed in spirit. There was one at Creef on Monday, and I said to Sandy Tate, our secretary, when I asked him to close in prayer at the end of the day, remember him. And Sandy prayed so beautifully, beautifully for that man and his family that had brought tears to the eyes. That same evening, on returning home to Aberdeen, there was a letter from one in even worse condition, one with close ties with us. And I was so distressed that I had to share that letter with my dear brother James Philip on the telephone late that night, and we practically wept over that situation. Broken-hearted, paying the price of having been called to the best work in the world, which is also the worst sometimes, and yet still is the best in the whole wide world. But you see, verse 19 simply confirms all this, that the righteous, who are truly righteous by faith and obedience, and not by carnal presumption, like the Pharisee who prayed with himself, thanking his God that he was not like other men. I say verse 19 simply confirms that the righteous may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. But what do we come to at verse 20? He protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Of whom was that said prophetically? Of course it was of our Lord on the cross. On being taken down. For despite all his suffering in body and mind and soul, and despite the spear piercing his dear side, it was said, not one of his bones was broken. Now, there's this interesting paradox. In Luke chapter 21, verses 16 and 18, which you may look up if you like, I'm not going to read them. Luke 21, 16 and 18. This interesting paradox which says that one of the signs of the end of the age will be that some will be put to death. And then in the next verse, but one, it says, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will save yourselves. What does that mean? I don't know fully, but it certainly means that in all our afflictions, he is with us in them, sharing them as no one else in the whole world can share them, because he is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he knows how to comfort. Oh, do you know this? He knows how to comfort as no other ever could. The comfort of Jesus when we're in trouble. Don't run too readily to those you think will comfort you. They may do so. You may know them and know that they will. But they might not, and even their best efforts might not really comfort you. But if you run to Jesus, weep your way to Jesus, and his distilled sweetness will flood your soul. But we come to something so profound at verse 21 that it needs to be trumpeted forth, that all may hear, whether they understand or not. The great problem of life for those who are not biblically instructed is the problem of evil. And although it is a practical problem for us all, how to cope with it and how to deal with it, it is not for those who are biblically instructed a theoretical problem. For we know the reason for its rise. Do you know the reason for the rise of evil? Listen. It was God Almighty himself whom more than allowed for it to happen when he gave freedom of choice to men and angels. and listen to what I'm saying and don't think it's irreverent. In a sense, he asked for it. Do you hear me? He asked for it. Although, of course, the last thing in the world his holy heart wanted was evil. To spoil his beautiful universe and the lovely man he had created. He wanted all the holy angels and then subsequently men to resist the evil to the full in the power that God had given them. But no, they didn't. So the problem of emerging evil had to be tackled, as we read of it in Genesis 3 this morning. But of course the Lord, in the triune counsels of the divine Trinity in eternity before the world began, the Lord had determined how the problem of evil would be tackled and dealt with, even to the slaying of his dear Son as the Lamb of God. To deal with the problem of evil and sin forever and ever and ever. But you see, the great thing about evil is that it is always a revolt against God, an alien intrusion into his universe, since there was nothing in God's universe as he created it which contained even the seeds of sin and evil. Absolutely nothing. Until God daringly gave to men and angels a gift which the Father shared with his Son and the Spirit. Freedom of choice to dignify them with a certain degree of autonomy. Power to choose. Or right of self-government. It's a dangerous thing for the Almighty to have done. Why did he do it? Well, you know, servants are one thing, but they are not the same as friends. Look again at our beloved Queen. She turned her serving maid from the shores of Loch Ness, a MacDonald, if you please, into one of her dearest friends, who ended her days in Buckingham Palace, being treated as if she was royal. It was a beautiful thing to do, and shows our sovereign's complete freedom from pride and side. Now, if God was to provide a bride for his Son, it would not do for him to provide a flunky like an angel, or a lapdog like the Queen with her corgis for a bride. A bride should be the equal, listen to this, a bride should be the equal intellectually and morally of her husband. In fact, I have always thought that the essential of a happy marriage is that the two participants should be approximately equal intellectually, not necessarily educationally or culturally, but intellectually. And I believe in the hundreds of marriages I have been involved with over many years, the good Lord has had the sense to see, almost above all things, that he brings together two people who are so approximately equal intellectually, with basic intellect, whatever other differences there may be, even color. That never will the one despise the other, however secretly. How often I have seen that. Well then, it was God who allowed the intrusion of self-will into the world. But of course he knew what he was doing. If either angels or men chose wrongly and misdirected their wills away from submission to their Creator, he knew that such a will contained within it the seeds of its own destruction. Evil shall slay the wicked. That, you see, is why God ordained that Jesus should let evil destroy itself by letting it try through the cross to destroy the indestructible, the Holy Son of God. And that's one reason for sometimes letting evil get its head, giving it room rashly to destroy itself. Much more successfully than if it were restrained. Do you see that? That's part of turn the other cheek, which is based on this principle, which I find in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Luke 6 and 27. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. We must sometimes allow evil its head, and we must allow it confidently, because God will take care of us. The Lord, we read at the end of our psalm, the Lord will redeem his servants, our last verse says. And evil will take care of itself to slay itself. But the Lord will look after us. Oh, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Dear God, how kind you are.